We read the Word of God as we find it in Psalm 103, setting of which we just sang. Directs us that wonder of God's glory as He has revealed it to us in Christ. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness, tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on them that fear Him, His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye His angels that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless ye the Lord, O ye His hosts, ye ministers of His that do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This and other passages of the Word of God is based our instruction. So we find it in Lord's Day 34. The opening question and answer sets before us the law of God, which we read this morning, and then how it is divided. We want to direct our attention particularly to question answers 94 and 95. Read 93 through 95. Lord's Day 34. How are these commandments then divided? To two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second what duties we owe to our neighbor. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures. Learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in Him alone. With humility and patience, submit to Him. Expect all good things from Him only. Love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is instead of or besides the one true God who has manifested himself in his word. To contrive to have any other object in which men place their trust. The Catechism, in harmony with the law of God, directs us this morning to the first commandment, as it stands as the center of that law of God, where every other aspect of that first table is really an unfolding of further realities of that first commandment. That God is our God, and that we have none other God beside him, directs us also to how we shall worship him, call upon his name, and enter into his rest on the Sabbath day. That, as Jesus says, in principle, there is but one great commandment: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength. The psalm which we read takes up that commandment from a certain point of view. Well, that is perhaps not immediately apparent when you look at it. But it takes up that commandment from the viewpoint of a child of God who, standing in the blessings of covenant fellowship with God, walks in that commandment, calls to mind all the goodness that God has given him, and does not simply in a kind of formal way have no other God before him, but rejoices in the Lord his God, delights in the wonder of his sovereign majesty, confesses all his mercy and all his benefits. And it's important that we keep that in mind, because the commandment is addressing us now, as the Catechism would treat it, from the viewpoint of the gratitude of a redeemed people. And the issue is not simply what must we do or not do, and how, and in what way, but also that principle that is rooted in the heart, that our walk in that commandment must proceed from faith, and that it must be rooted in love, and that it is, in fact, the joy and delight, according to the new man, to walk in God's ways and to keep that commandment from the heart. And the Catechism is reminding us of those principles, even as it sets forth the duties of that first commandment. We are to have no other God as our own God. With that in mind, we want to consider, first of all, seeking the true God only, which is the calling of the commandment, and then trusting in him by faith, which is that internal reality of walking in that commandment, and the spiritual joy and blessings of salvation, which are found in living out of our salvation in the way which God commands us, which is the joy of our salvation. Those three things. Catechism, beloved, confronts us with something which ought to be very basic for us. It is that we should have no other God before our God. The Lord spake that word, as you recall, when he had redeemed his people from the house of bondage and delivered them from slavery and separated them from the world which Egypt represented, and delivered them from the hand of those that hated them in Pharaoh, and made them a people set apart unto him. The calling was to love God, and it was to do so in a way in which they would serve Him as His distinctive covenant people. Now, when one looks at that, one may say of Israel's passage through the Red Sea, and of the wonder of that separating them from the world to be a people for His namesake, that God was, in effect, taking the Old Testament church and adopting them in harmony with the principles of His covenant, adopting them in a very concrete way to be His children. And when the psalmist talks about God making known His ways and His acts to the children of Israel, then he speaks of these things in harmony with the truth that God deals with us as He dealt with them, as a father that pities his children, and he reminds us that so the Lord pities them that fear Him. He is a God of mercy and of grace and of forgiveness and of loving kindness. He is those things as our God and Father. It is the wonder of that covenant God who says to His church, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." How else could it be to set any other object in the place of God would be to deny and to depart from the very blessings of salvation themselves and to walk in the folly of sin. You and I, standing on this side of the cross, having now the blessings of Jesus Christ and Him crucified as our righteousness, have the wonder that that which was less fully revealed to the saints of old is made clear to us through our Savior, Jesus Christ, and that He has come into the world in our flesh and blood, taken upon Himself our human nature, died for our sins, that we might, through His blood, receive the adoption of children of God. And he speaks a word which was wonderful to hear when he speaks to us repeatedly of the truth that God is our God and Father, and that He is come among us as the Son of God, and yet in our flesh and blood as the elder brother, the firstborn from the dead. The reality is that God takes us into His own family. Now, the child of God had that in the Old Testament. And as pointed out, the psalmist really looks at that whole of God's works from that viewpoint, that God has become the God and Father of His people. Yet, because Israel was under the law, as a means to administer that covenant relationship until Christ should come, that child was like a servant. And the full reality of being children of God had not yet come, because Christ had not yet come. And as the firstborn opened the way for His brethren into the living fellowship which we now have with God. The fruit of that work of Christ is such that when Jesus came preaching and even spoke to the people of God as His Father and spoke to them of the truth that God is our God and Father, it was a wonder that a note of the gospel that had been there all along that now came, as it were, in a new way that was extremely striking. It was almost an earthquake in what Jesus was saying. When He taught the people, and when He teaches us, as He does later on in the Lord's Prayer to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. All of that, beloved, has to do with how you and I view what our Father in heaven says to us through Jesus Christ when he says, Now have no other before me. I am thy God, and ye are my people. That means, too, that you and I may have no other object in which we place our trust beside him, but also in that relationship is founded in Jesus Christ. We may have no other object in which our salvation may rest than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. That is, that we draw near unto the one true God only as he's manifested himself in his word. And it is Jesus Christ who has manifested unto us the name of the Father, that God has become in him our God and Father, and we his children. Now that means that idolatry is more than simply setting up a false object of worship. That's true, of course. But that is an oversimplifying of the reality of the situation. It is, in fact, to depart from God our Father, from Christ our Savior, and to set in the place of the whole foundation of the very comfort of our own souls something else that is a broken reed that cannot support, sustain, comfort, deliver, who cannot redeem your life from destruction, who cannot give you that healing of soul from all the diseases of sin and death, who cannot give you any blessings, nor fill your life with any good. It is to depart in the way of following after a vanity, an emptiness. Now that is man's impulse by nature, is it not? Man, as he has fallen in sin, does not hear this commandment and hates it. The very lie of the devil in the beginning was to say to our first mother, and that lie that he spake to her, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The idea, of course, is that you can be your own God. That you can decide for yourself right and wrong, good and evil, and order all the things of this world and center them around yourself. And in the vanity of your own sinful pride, you can be as God in your own thought. That's enmity with God. That's a relationship of hatred which was introduced between man and God. And God is angry with that arrogance of wicked men day by day. For they would cast him from his throne which he has set in the heavens. They would despise his majesty and his glory. They would reject the truth that his kingdom ruleth over all, and there is no place for God in their hearts. They are by nature become the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. And when they walk in wickedness and in sin, they say within themselves, doth God know? As if he's blind. And is their knowledge with the Most High as if he's ignorant? And like wicked Lamech, they mock at his judgment. God, you recall, put a mark on Cain, which was testimony that God had reserved the judgment of Cain to himself. And his descendant, wicked Lamech, mocks at that as a mass murderer and says, if Cain's going to be avenged 7 times because of that mark, then God will avenge me 70 times 7. And he laughs at it. He despises the truth of God's wrath and of God's judgment. He's arrogant. And the flood comes and destroys him and his house. And they drown. Because God is not mocked. You and I, beloved, as we consider these things, need to understand the infirmity of our old man of sin that cleaves to us and the spirit of the age in which we live. We live in a world that says, I am as God. They do that constantly. They do that by simply excluding God from the whole subject under discussion. You've just gone through a whole political season with candidates and campaigns, and one of the characteristics of that is God is not in their thoughts and has nothing to do with these things. And if there is a candidate who even kind of passingly mentions the subject in connection with the trials of life or some such thing, then he's ridiculed and he won't get elected either. They are as God to determine for themselves good and evil. They are full of their own sinful pride. They show it by their works. It's idolatry. The idolatry that runs through every aspect of the educational system, that runs through all the entertainment, that runs through the vain notions that man can determine good and evil for himself. So whether they will slaughter children before they're born or whether they want to redefine marriage as the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah and impose it on us. All of these things proceed from that root of enmity with God. And you and I have lurking within our own sinful flesh that same spirit. It comes out of our mouth when we look at the things which God has said and we want to say within ourselves, yes, but. And we would depart from God's ways to do what we want. And when the way is limited by the hand of God, then we are frustrated with it. Or we think, as we readily can, that our life is in our own hand. And God hems His children in. He will not let us perish with the world. He chastens. The psalmist points that out. He shows His anger to us, too. But it's an anger rooted in love. And it is a discipline that corrects, that we might have no other God before Him. That we might know Him, even if it be in the way of trial and testing and affliction and struggle. That we might know Him as our God and Father and give glory to no other. And that's rooted in the fact, beloved, that in His tender mercy, He loves us and will not let His children perish with the world. But He has separated us to Himself. It's in the light of that the Catechism says to us that you and I, as sincerely as we desire the salvation of our own souls, flee from all idolatry. that you and I are spiritually engaged with this principle, that we would know the true God through Jesus Christ, the true mediator, that we would walk in His ways and we would have nothing beside Him. And God must teach us how so to walk, that we might seek Him alone. Catechism, of course, being written at the time of the Reformation, especially brings out certain elements that belong to the Roman Catholic Church, such as the invocation of saints, that is, prayers to Mary and the saints. It's idolatry. That is, putting our trust beside the mediator, Jesus Christ, and beside God who gave Him to us, and calling upon some other creature or finding our trust there. But as is clear when you ponder these things, if our relationship with God is founded in Jesus Christ of mere grace, then that way of sin may be found in the Christian church in a whole range of other ways. Especially that notion that we put our trust in some measure in ourself, in our works, in our own righteousness, or in our keeping of the rules, or in our own outward appearance of virtue. That, after all, was the problem with the Pharisees. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's really idolatry. That is the problem with all of the Christian community around us in many ways. You don't think of it that way, perhaps. But Arminianism is idolatry. The whole notion that God offers salvation and now it's up to me to make my little decision or accept Jesus. And if I don't, God is unable to save me. That's idolatry. And yet it's packaged in all these nice little so-called Christian fiction that so many of you like to read. You're reading an idolater's book. But when you get to that section where salvation depends on this person accepting Christ, they're blaspheming. That's idolatry. No different than a Hindu praying to an idol. An object in which men place their trust or contrive. The singing of much of the Christian church, their music. Does it glorify God or man? Does it dwell on God's great works or man's feelings about God? Is it putting its confidence in God or in men? The idea, beloved, is that you and I must seek the one true God. Well, the one true God is sovereign. He is eternal. He is almighty. Salvation in every aspect of it is His work and His work alone. He is the one who works salvation. He redeems thy life from destruction. He crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. He puts the food on the table and satisfies thy mouth with good things. He executes righteousness and judgment. He forgives sins through Jesus Christ. We stand, beloved, in an era in which idolatry comes even in the form of the doctrine of the covenant. The whole idea that the covenant is with every child that's baptized on condition, and now it's up to me to fulfill the conditions. effectively introduces the idea that there is alongside of, if not in place of, God, another object in which I place my trust. And that's the root of idolatry that says, I do something. In my own strength, or with what I do with grace, so that it depends on me. In whatever form that package comes. The law of God, beloved, is clear. Thou shalt have no other God before me. To know God, therefore, you and I must run to His Word, for there He makes Himself known. And there we understand the riches of His glory. That means that you and I walk by a faith that is instructed in the Word of God. That it isn't a matter of your opinion and my opinion, but what saith the Lord. And that you and I, as we read with our families, as we pray with them, as we sit under the preaching of the Word, as we are busy with catechism instruction, Christian education, and all the spiritual activities of our covenant home life, we are engaged in seeking after the knowledge of the true God, that God may give us to know Him, that we may grow in that knowledge, be fed of Him, be strengthened in Him, and warned from the way of our own sinful folly, spiritual pride. So we know His works. And we know what He has done and is doing, and speak of them. Faith is rooted, remember, in a knowledge that has an objective basis in the Scriptures, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And it is a knowledge that is carried around in your mind and heart so that it bears the fruit of spiritual wisdom. To know the only true God is more than simply to be acquainted with a whole long list of facts and to be able to summarize the theology in the Essentials book or the Catechism or to have a kind of basic Bible knowledge. Pharisees did too. They knew all of that stuff. So did the scribes. They copied the Scriptures out by hand. They were learned men in the text. When the Catechism talks about knowing the only true God, it is talking about taking that Word of God, and that is, of course, a blessing of salvation and a work of grace, something you and I need to seek to at the throne of grace. But it is taking that Word and spiritually appropriating it and making it live in our heart so that we know God the way you know your husband and your wife. And you know God as you know your children and parents. And we know Jesus Christ the way we know a brother. And we walk in a relationship that is inherently stamped with the characteristics of family life. Now, the reason for that is because God made your family to be a reflection of what salvation is really all about. And that means, too, that our little ones, the children, can and do begin from their youth to know the one only true God, to trust in Him, and they learn from us by the pattern of our walk humility and patience and submission too. This is something just for grown-ups. Jesus takes little toddlers and sets them on his lap on more than one occasion. And he talks to his disciples about these little ones that believe in me. And the little one that he's holding on his lap trusts in Christ with the simplicity of a child. And that trust is not just a natural one. He's talking about saving faith when he says these little ones that believe in me. They must know God. They must know Him in the life of your family. And God works that in them, that they, from their youth, because that is the way in which God's covenant normally works, grow up knowing the Lord Jesus Christ the same way they know their brothers and sisters, and knowing God as their Father the way they know you as parents. And if you wanted a simple definition of what covenant child rearing is all about and what the goal is, it's that. That's why you discipline. That's why you correct for sin. That's why you admonish and instruct and teach. And why you insist. Why you insist on putting this away. Why you insist on a pattern of walk. And at the same time, your children are learning from your example the living reality of what it means to know God, because they see it as it lives in you, though it is imperfect. That's vital. That's why, beloved, all Baptists are really idolaters. Because they exclude the children from those things, deny God's covenant faithfulness, insist that the children have nothing of God's promises, and they leave them as kind of objects of mission work. And that's not the teaching of the Scriptures. Reality is, as Jesus teaches us, that because salvation is purely by grace alone, that except ye become as a little child, you can't enter the kingdom. God saves adults the way He saves children. You may flip that around and invent your own God who only saves adults. It's idolatry. Now, we say these things, beloved, not because we want to kind of pat ourselves on the back as being better than everyone else. That's not the point. The point is this, that you and I ought to be concerned with that first issue. That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, would know the only true God, trust in Him alone. That is the thing that impels us in the way of godliness. That to turn from that way and walk after the vanity of that old man of sin that cleaves to us too, spiritually destructive for you, for your young people, for your children. Now, that makes what the commandment is sitting before us a lot more than, say, here's a list of rules, you understand, of Well, that means I don't pray to Mary, and I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do the other thing. So now I'm fine in this department of my life. But it is a spiritual principle of living out of God's Word, appropriating it, walking in it, talking about it in the life of our covenant home, that we may build one another up in the faith, and walking in that blessing that echoes in our mind and heart, I am thy God. Ye are my people. I have delivered you from the house of bondage. And Jesus can say to us, I don't call you servants any longer, but I call you friends. And he that loves me loves the Father. And Jesus is become the elder brother to us. That we have been brought into the wonder of God's covenant family life as our triune covenant God. And we now live out of Him and for Him. Because Jesus Christ liveth in you. And you in Him. So that faith, that confidence of faith, is a trust that clings to Christ. Clings to Christ objectively, first of all, because we're not just talking about how I feel. But that we take what God's Word says, and that when I walk through trial and trouble, and chastening and affliction, nevertheless, I say, it is well with my soul. And I expect all good things from God only. And when that way is not according to my will, but is according to His sovereign wisdom as the one who guides me with His counsel in this life, that He might also lead me therein to glory. Then I with patience and humility acknowledge that He is my God and Father. He knows the way I take. His way is good. And we say with the Apostle Paul that God works all things for good to them that love Him. And I trust that it is so. Though I can't always figure out how that can be. And I can't always explain it either. In the circumstances of life, when you struggle with, well, why did God do this? And you do that by laying hold of the truth of God and trusting therein. God works, beloved, that blessing in the way of desiring in our heart that we may rightly know Him and submit ourselves to His will, walking by faith in the fear of God. The wonder, beloved, is that God Himself is the author of that spiritual activity by His providence as well as His Word. And it is His purpose for us as His children in joy and sorrow, riches and abundance, and in poverty and want and sickness and pain, that we might grow in that knowledge of Him through all the trials of life, and that we might understand what it is Jesus did when He took us out of that enmity which is ours by nature, blotted out all the guilt of our idolatry once and for all in the cross, wrought by His Spirit in our hearts a living union with Christ, and gave us of mere grace the blessings of adoption. Remember what the Catechism said earlier, that the purpose of the Christian life, or good works, and the very reason that Christ renews us after His own image is that so we may confess His name, that we may be assured in our hearts of our faith, and that we may glorify Him, that others may be drawn to Christ. It is the design of our salvation itself that, as God says to a people redeemed, "Have no other God before me," and that people cannot walk in that way in themselves, that He Himself is the one through chastening and through the wonders which He has done, leads us in that way. So that He did that even with the Old Testament church, making known His ways unto Moses and His acts unto the children of Israel. Oh, that doesn't mean they were all Israel, of course. The fire burned in the camp with the wicked and the ungodly. There are all kinds of sins there. There was Jacob, but there's also Esau. But God's purpose with Jacob, through all the trials of his life, is that he might know God in all the infinite riches of His goodness and mercy, and that He might work in us, by the very nature of our salvation, the fulfilling of this commandment. All the law is rooted in the one principle of love. The love of God, which is the fulfilling of the commandment, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit. And God, by His Word and Spirit, leads us more and more to know Him, kindles that wonder of saving faith in our hearts, that with humility and patience, you and I more and more bend to His will and submit to Him. Look to Him and not our own strength, because that has always failed us, so that we expect all good from Him only. And we walk in a bond of love, of fear that is reverence, and glorify Him. And we would do that with our whole heart, for He has quickened that desire within us. And in the grace of God, we make a small beginning indeed, but we begin to live according to the will of God also in this commandment, and that truly with all our heart. And that's reflected, beloved, in the confession the psalmist makes here. That is the spiritual fruit of walking in this commandment as a redeemed child of God. It is the fruit of grace, and it is the fruit of God's work in Christ and of the Holy Spirit. That the psalmist gives utterance to kind of the living reality of what the Catechism in this Lord's Day is talking about. When he, from the heart, lifts up his soul unto God and speaks, as it were, to himself and to us, and says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name." That's coming from in here. It's coming from that work of faith. It's coming from that knowledge of God. It is, as it were, the living expression of walking in this commandment. As the fruit of grace, and as the matter of true gratitude to God. And so he speaks with humble gratitude of all the riches God has given him. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. He has forgiven your sins. He's healed your diseases. He's redeemed your life from destruction. He, as it were, crowns your whole existence with a loving kindness and tender mercy that is the compassion of a faithful Father who loves us as His children. And that Father knows what we are, that we're dirt. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He isn't like a human father who loses patience and who says enough is enough and casts the unruly out of his house. Well, He is merciful and gracious and slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. And so He looks at these things and He says from the heart, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And that, in a sense, beloved, is the spiritual fruit, the real joy of our salvation that comes to expression walking in the will of God in this commandment in thanksgiving as a redeemed people. And it's full of joy. Not some dreary burden like the Pharisees who wanted to impose a yoke of rule keeping. That's not the idea. But it is to lift up our hearts in the very joy of our salvation itself. To bless the Lord our God with all that is within us, so that He doesn't just say formally, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." That isn't what He says. He says, "And all that is within me," His whole being is engaged. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." That is the calling, and at the same time, the real joy of our salvation. Walking therein, you and I have peace with God. The riches of our salvation live in our mind and heart. It's the beginning. One day, beloved, that which is imperfect, and we acknowledge how far we fall short of this, one day that old man of sin won't be there anymore. It's really what heavenly glory is all about. It is to have that joy that lives in our hearts now as but a beginning of new life, to have it brought to perfection, where nothing ever mars or stains or hinders it any more at all. So that through all eternity, we bless the Lord in the very depths of our soul and serve Him. And that grace extends in the glory of the resurrection to our fingertips. Wonder, sinless, eternal glory. Amen. Lord, our God and Father in heaven, and contemplate all that Thou hast given us in Christ, a calling to walk in the blessings of life eternal, which is instructed by Thy law. And it is our desire of heart to lift up our soul in Thee and to rejoice in Thy name. We might bless Thee from within and serve Thee in all the measure of our days. Father, keep us from the folly of idolatry, foolishness of the world about us, and its wickedness and sin, the folly too of a Christian community that is so often spiritually adrift and knows not Thy name. Give us to humbly walk with Thee from day to day. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.